Let's pray, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be here again and to open the Word of God and to listen to your voice. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the infinite wisdom of his words, and we're going to look at them today, and for all the things that you, by your Holy Spirit, have given to your people and have preserved for us in the pages of Scripture for our edification and for our growth in grace. We pray that we would receive the truth of this passage with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts, and practice it in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. Luke 10, verses 1 through 16 is our scripture reading and our sermon text for this morning. Luke 10, verses 1 through 16. Luke 10, verses 1 through 16. This is God's word. Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you, and heal those in it who are sick. And say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me." May God bless the reading of his word. In our last message on the final verses of chapter 9, we were introduced to three would-be followers of Christ. The first, as we saw in the parallel in Matthew, the first was a scribe. And the scribe came to Jesus and said, "I will follow you wherever you go." But we know that his words were empty. And Jesus told him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." The scribe, coming from wealth and prestige and sleeping in nice places, was going to have to give all that up, and clearly he was not willing to do so. The second was told directly by Jesus, "Follow me." But that man hesitated and said, "Lord, let me go first and bury my father." And the last individual says he wants to follow Jesus, but he needs to go home and say goodbye to everybody first. And Jesus responds to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." And from that group, Jesus did not gain any new disciples. Salvation is a free gift. Heaven's a free gift. Justification is freely given by faith alone, by belief alone, not by works, lest anyone should boast. The hearts of people who receive eternal life freely by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone, are also radically changed. They're also radically changed, and they become Christ's disciples without qualifications, without hesitations, and without looking back. Without looking back to where they came from. When the Holy Spirit effectually calls a person, there is a death of that person that takes place. The old person is crucified with Christ, and the new man is raised to spiritual life. Slavery to sin is broken. The will of man is changed from hating and despising God to hating and despising sin. Desires to be free from God's service, free from God's law, and free from God's kingdom, they're replaced with a childlike love for God and God's kingdom, his law, his people, his service. True disciples of Christ have been born of God, we're told in Scripture. Born again, made alive. Something irresistible, supernatural, and unchangeable has taken place in a person when they're redeemed by Christ. 1 John 5:1, the scripture says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." And those three men that came to Jesus, they said they wanted to follow him, but they clearly did not. They had hesitation. They had qualifications. They wanted one hand working for the Lord and one hand still in the world. The cost to follow Christ is the same for every single person. Everyone who truly follows Christ dies to self, Jesus said. They take up their cross every day and they submit to God's word from a joyful and a willing heart. But not everyone has to pay the same price here and now. The cost is the same, but not everyone pays the same price here and now. Some people are called to suffer terribly for the name of Jesus in this life. But the tie that binds all of Christ's disciples together is that we're all willing to pay the same price, if need be. Up to and including my life. To lay down my life to follow Jesus. To lay down my life for the sake of righteousness and truth. That what the scripture says is right, what the world says is wrong. What God says is a sin is still a sin, no matter how many people say it's not. The work that God does in the hearts of all his people is the same work. He doesn't more regenerate someone. He doesn't make someone more born again than another. He makes them all reborn. He dethrones sin. And sin becomes part of that person's past in terms of being the master of that person's life. And that person, every one of them, has a new master, a new sovereign, a new king that they follow. All Christians are disciples. All Christians are followers of Christ. A disciple is a learner. Always remember that. That is what the term means. It's a person who decides, I want to learn how to live from someone else now. I want to follow Jesus now. I'm going to learn from him and learn from God's word. True disciples don't make empty professions of faith. They don't want to follow Christ with qualifications. They don't put their hand to the plow and look back. True disciples have no ulterior motives for following Jesus except a genuine conviction that they're sinful and a lack of ability that they have to do anything to save themselves. They have a genuine belief that only Christ's cross and righteousness can save them from God's wrath. And all true disciples, all without qualification, all with no exceptions, they believe that that which was once repulsive to them, namely God, is now their heart's desire and their all in all. The God-hater has become a God lover. The rebel has become a loyal subject. The wicked slave of sin has died with Christ and has been raised to newness of life to follow Jesus now. After these three would-be disciples, they're all called up short. All of them walk away. None of them decide to go on, even though they said they wanted to. All those disciples walk away. And in light of that, isn't it encouraging? In the next passage, what do we see? 70 real disciples that did want to follow Jesus, that were willing to pay the price, whatever it was, they wanted to do it. You know, none of the other gospel writers record this event here. This is unique to Luke. It's only found in Luke. And now there's a little bit of a textual variant. I read a lot about this past week. Is it 72 or is it 70? And I'm just going to summarize to you what I wrote down here. It's not of any consequence to the meaning of the passage. Jesus had met lots of people that wanted healing. He met a lot of people. He ran into lots of people. People were coming from all over to find him because they had children that were sick. They had demon-possessed friends and family. They had crippled people they knew, blind people, deaf people. Jesus was healing all these people, and all these people coming from everywhere were meeting him. But Jesus also met a lot of opposition. He met a lot of people that didn't like him. They liked the healing. They liked the power, but they rejected what he said, which is the main thing he came to tell them. What was his main message? What was Jesus' main message? You're evil, repent. And that's just as unpopular today as it's ever been, isn't it? Just like Israel, however, in the midst of their opposition under the boot of the Egyptians, we're going to see that tonight in Exodus chapter 1, the second half. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. Just the same with the church, with Christ. The more oppression, the more opposition, the more that real disciples come to the surface. The more that true followers of Christ can be seen. Affliction, resistance, persecution, hardship, it makes the true church shine and the false church dies. The fire that God decrees to lovingly put upon his church, it burns off the dross of unbelief and sin and idolatry, and the gold of faith shines ever brighter because of it. There were 70 such brightly shining men ready to do their master's bidding at this time. 70 of them. Think of it. Although there were throngs of people always around Jesus, always looking for Jesus, always listening to Jesus, the old prophecy would hold true at least for a while yet. Remember Isaiah 53, the opening verse? Who has believed our report? Not very many. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Not very many. Let us always remember that huge numbers of people, huge crowds, listen to me please, that meant nothing to Jesus. Large crowds did not impress him in the least. You know why? Because Jesus wanted disciples. He wanted real disciples. True disciples. Not people who wanted more free food. Not people who wanted more healing. To see more of the show. Jesus would one day tell the 5,000 plus that he had fed with 5 loaves and 2 fish and preached to them. They all got in boats and followed him over the Sea of Galilee. And they're wanting more food. He turns around to them and says in John 6:26, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because the Father has set his seal on him. You see what Jesus is doing? He doesn't want fair weather disciples. He may be about to demonstrate that to the church in this country. I'm tired of fair weather disciples. I'm tired of mega ministries. I'm tired of entertainment. I want real followers who follow me because I'm glorious, because I'm worthy of your loyalty, because I sent my Son to die for you. And Jesus told the Samaritan woman, what is God the Father looking for? Worshippers, not consumers, not people there to listen to the pastor, keep them in stitches. He wants worshippers, followers, disciples. When the church entertains instead of teaches, when it tickles ears with practical, man-centered preaching instead of issuing the God-ordained call to repent and believe in Jesus, when the church worships as if the congregation is the audience instead of God himself being the audience, we can expect to have throngs of people. Oh yes, but they won't be disciples, will they? That chapter in John 6, it's amazing. John 6 is a message to the church in the United States of America today. Dr. Robert Godfrey calls John 6 Jesus' church shrinkage program. By the time Jesus is done preaching to them, the whole crowd's gone. All of them are gone. All of them are gone. And what? Why? Why'd they all leave? You know what he turned and told them? He turned and preached Calvinism to them. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. No one is able to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Therefore, I have said to you, no one is able to come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. He tells them, you're not believing in me because you're not given to me. You're not my sheep. You don't have free will. You can't come to me. And what do? Bye. See ya. Not interested in this message. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And he turns to the 12 disciples. He says to them, you guys want to leave now? You want to go away too? You'd be inconspicuous. Everybody else is leaving. What is he teaching us there? He wants real disciples. He wants real disciples. Not consumers, disciples. Simon Peter, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. For every single professing Christian, the call is the same. You are the light of the world. You are the hands and feet of Jesus in the world. You are representatives and ambassadors for Christ. In your house, your living room, your marriage, your neighborhood, your church, your workplace. We represent the antithesis to the world. God will prepare some people for the message that we have to give them, and they'll be ready to receive it. Praise God for that. Others who receive the message will be hardened, And their attachment to sin will cause them to reject it. They won't want anything to do with it. And they'll do that with hostility even towards us. The call to die to self, to turn from sin, to embrace Jesus as one's only hope of salvation. That's not popular. That's not a popular message. By nature, it is offensive to people. Paul called the preaching of the cross an offense. That Greek word, scandalon. It's a scandal. The message of God to the world, it offends the world to the core. That message is, all of you deserve eternity in agony, in hell, under the wrath of God, because of how evil you are. Those who carry that message need to know they're going to be opposed. They will be opposed. You will be opposed for that. Nobody likes to be told that they're bad. Nobody likes to admit that they're bad. And yet to be a Christian, you have to do both. In the passage before us, because these are the circumstances in which all Christians will be operating, there's some really important guidelines here in this passage. Let's walk through it here together. I've given you an outline there. I believe it's there in your bulletin. Yes. Or no. It's not. That's all right. Number one. Pray to the Lord of the harvest for laborers. Verses 1 and 2. Pray to the Lord of the harvest for laborers. Verse 1. Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others, and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. The first thing we learn here from this, people need companions. Proverbs 18 verse 1 says, a man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. There's a tendency, especially among men, especially among Christian men, to be cavemen, to be loners. Remember Elijah? Elijah had Elisha. And while they were together, they did really well. They encouraged one another. They were there for each other. But when Elijah was all by himself, after the triumphant showdown against the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel, he runs away and then complains to the Lord. He practically has a nervous breakdown. In 1 Kings 19:10, he says, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. And God finally calms him down. Calm down. No, you're not the only believer left in the world, Elijah. There's 7,000 I've reserved for myself. But notice what happened. When he's all by himself, he's a nervous wreck, and he doesn't do well. We need companions. You need brothers. You need sisters in Christ to live life together. Ecclesiastes 4:9, two are better than one. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Even in our biblical practice of Presbyterian church government, we don't allow a church ever to be governed by one elder. There always has to be a plurality. There needs to be more than one. The Christian church, the body of Christ, is one body but has many parts. And those parts, listen, those parts are useless by themselves. Those parts are useless by themselves. They all need, every single true believer needs other believers, needs companions, and needs to be connected to their church. Everyone is essential. Everyone is special. Everyone brings gifts and talents and experiences and a life to the table that's uniquely crafted by God for the benefit of all. You know, so often what happens in local churches is people think, well, my backstory makes me useless. Wrong! God is sovereign over everything. Never think that your backstory makes you somehow lesser than anyone else in the church, dear ones. It doesn't. The scars that shape you make you more useful to God, more able to feel the pain of others. Jesus sent these true disciples, these 70 men, in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he was going to come. And what a blessing it must have been for each of them to have each other. For each of those disciples to have their pair, the two together, a like-minded person on the same mission, who has the same priorities, the same passion to obey Christ, the same desire to see people repent and believe and be rescued. Jesus had set his face to go to Jerusalem because the time of his departure was at hand. But it's going to be a very long chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter journey to get to Jerusalem. And there's a whole lot of ministry, a whole lot of teaching, some of the most remarkable parables, many of which are unique to the Gospel of Luke, that are going to be told, and many astounding things are yet to take place. And Jesus is sending these 70 disciples ahead to plow the road, to plow the fallowed hearts of people, to get them ready for the gospel seeds, to get them ready for Jesus who was coming. And these men would prepare those towns and cities for Jesus, his arrival in them. Now listen to the instructions that he gives them in verse 2. And he was saying to them, to the 70, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Now several things, amazing things we need to take from this passage right here, from verse 2. First, there is a harvest and it is plentiful. There is a plentiful harvest. What does that mean? God has already determined there's going to be a harvest, and it's going to be a huge, vast, and plentiful harvest. A lot of people are going to be saved by the gospel. God is the Lord of the harvest. Christ is the Savior of his church. We don't know who's going to believe the gospel, but we do know that for all the church's trials, all of its setbacks, its heresies, false teachers, other forms of suffering, that there's going to be a huge harvest. There's going to be a huge harvest of sinners who will be saved by Jesus. Second, we learn from this statement, at least at this moment, the laborers for the harvest were few. There weren't very many of them yet. And that's why he says, pray that God will raise up more. Pray that God will raise up more people to labor for the harvest. Third, Jesus commands these men to beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. He's telling them, pray that God will raise up people to witness. This is something we all ought to pray for as a church and as individuals. When you pray, every time you bow your head to pray, I know all of us have so many things that trouble us about kids, family, and everything else going on in life, sickness, disease, everything else. Make sure you include in your prayers, when you pray in the morning, when you're walking around, when you have time in your car, pray, Lord, raise up people that want to tell others about Christ. Raise up laborers for the gospel. Pray that God would raise up men for gospel ministry, that God would raise up faithful pulpits, that God would raise up godly households with godly husbands and wives who, if the Lord blesses them, will raise up godly children as well. The Great Commission is far more than foreign missions. It's far more than foreign missions. The Great Commission, please listen, the Great Commission is largely accomplished in the living rooms of Christian families. That is a massive part of God's plan to evangelize the world, is faithfulness in the home to the Great Commission. When you think of the Great Commission, don't just think of where the push pins are on the map in your church somewhere. There should be a whole bunch of those little pins right in your city where you live. Your house has one of those push pins on it because there's mission work going on there. There's labor for the harvest going on there in your house, in your living room every day. Prophet Malachi asked the question in dealing with unfaithfulness in marriage. And he asked the question, did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why? Why does God make the two one in marriage? He wants a godly offspring. He wants to give children whose parents are going to take seriously to teach that child the ways of God, to turn away from gadgets and garbage and to focus on developing that child's love for the Lord Jesus, wearing yourself out in prayer, telling them they need to repent and believe the gospel, making sure they understand the righteousness by which you can get into heaven, son or daughter, is only in Christ. You can't do anything to save yourself. Make sure you say that over and over and over again, every day. Laborers are not just full-time missionaries or pastors. So when you pray to the Lord to send out laborers, you're praying for mothers in this room. You're praying for dads in this room. Would-be mothers, would-be fathers, would-be households. Don't limit your prayers to the people that go to the far-flung regions of the world. There are pushpins in every house in this building. Pray also for dads and moms to be zealous, to teach the Bible to their kids, to catechize their kids, to evangelize their children. Some of the most important laborers, workers in the field that want to win people to Christ are parents, extended family members, friends at church that take an interest in them. There were key people that I bless God for growing up in the church. They were not related to my family, but they befriended me when I was a teenager and prayed for me, asked me how I was doing, wrote me little notes with Bible verses in them. We pray that God will give all of his people a heart to evangelize. We pray for older children and families who know Christ to have a burden for their younger siblings. Older kids and houses, do you care about the eternal destinies of your younger siblings? I know they drive you nuts sometimes, but remember, they have a soul that will live forever. forever somewhere. When you see them walking around, when they get into your stuff, when they bother you, remember, they need to be saved. Pray for them. Evangelize them. Witness to them. We pray for ourselves as well, that God would crush our hearts and burden us for the lost people of the world. Nobody can witness to everyone. Nobody can love every human on earth. But the people in your path, in your living room, in your marriage, in your church, in your neighborhood, in the pew with you right now, those are the images of God that he has providentially put before you. You are to represent the love and mercy of God to all of them. When the opportunities are there, love those people. Show them that God is real, that the gospel is real, that you really do love them. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few, said Jesus. He says, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. At this time, when Jesus said those words, there weren't very many people who believed in or understood the truth. And that would dramatically change in the book of Acts. With the thousands who repented, turned from sin, and believed the gospel, the number of laborers would soon change from few to many. But the need today in America, I want to tell you, you live in one of the darkest nations on this planet, spiritually speaking. The need in America is greater than it ever has been in our history. There is very little Christianity left in this country. Jesus told us to pray, thy kingdom come. Part of praying for the coming of Christ's kingdom is praying that God would put a burden to witness into the hearts of more people. The command of God to all of his people to make the most of every opportunity that we have, redeeming the time because the days are evil, that applies to all of us. In your daily prayers, beseech the Lord. Pray that he would raise up laborers. Pray that God would open doors and give you opportunities. That he would give you opportunities to be a witness. It'll shock you. He will, if you ask him. Now, this is not to say that all will want to be loved. You're going to have a lot of opposition if you are a witness for Christ. Nor that all will want to hear the truth. Nor that all will be convinced by it. There are instructions coming up in the passage here on how to deal with such things. Jesus in many other places taught us how to address such people. Stiff opposition, hatred. Jesus said in Matthew 7:6, don't give what is holy to the dogs. It's a very harsh way of saying that, isn't it? Don't give what is holy to the dogs. Nor cast your pearls before swine. He's talking about human beings here. Lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. There's a time to walk away and move on. There's a time to walk away and move on. As Jesus goes on to say here, it's not the duty of any believer to allow people to heap abuse on them, nor is it their duty to allow unbelievers to tear them in pieces. Jesus said not to do that. Don't give what is holy to the dogs. Don't cast your pearls before swine. That ought to be the very last thing that we do in turning away from people, but it will happen. It will happen, especially in America today. It happens more often. Remember Paul's response to Simon Magus in the book of Acts? Simon was a professing believer. Simon believed and was baptized. He was a professing believer. And he saw how the apostles were giving the Holy Spirit to people by laying their hands on them. And Simon says, hey, give me that same ability. Listen to Paul's warm and gentle rebuke. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Had social media existed in the first century, Paul would have been blasted by Simon and his friends on social media for how unchristian and how unloving he was. I've said before, Paul and the apostles would be unemployable today. They'd be unemployable today. They would not find a home almost anywhere in this country, in any church. And this brings us to a point that's extremely important when it comes to how Christians are to live their lives in this often very hostile world. Proper stewardship of time and energy is a huge factor. It's a huge factor in how you labor in God's kingdom. Please hear that. Proper stewardship of time and energy. That is a huge factor in how you labor. Now, we ought to go the extra mile, but Jesus does not want us to waste time. Time is short, and the days are evil. We ought to go the extra mile with people and hope and believe the best always, but you want to invest in what is likely to yield fruit. There's a time to move on, and Jesus is going to address that here. I wanted to share with you a little anecdote. Early in my married life, before we had a computer, I had an email account that I checked at the public library on my way home from work. Anyone else ever do that? Oh, good. Four hands went up. Good. Yeah. That was my only access to the internet world, was at the library. And those visits to the library to check my email started taking a lot longer than they should. I got into email debates with Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and Roman Catholic theologians and apologists, and those email debates went on for hundreds of pages and in some cases lasted individually over a year. And it drove my wife nuts that I'd get off work at 4:15 and get home at 7:45. And I kept telling her, I'm trying to win them to Christ and to share with them the true gospel. However, I eventually came to see in those cases, none of them cared about the truth, nor about the Bible, nor about the gospel. And that was over 20 years ago. One of those individuals, a Mormon, actually was able to get a hold of him about 10 years later. And you know what he said to me? He said, you're like an old dirty penny. You just keep turning up. Every bit as committed to the blasphemy of Mormonism as ever. So here's the point I want you to learn from that. At any given moment in your life, there's plenty of opportunities for fruitful ministry. There are plenty of opportunities for fruitful ministry. Going to the library and dialoguing with those individuals was not one of them. At any given point in your life, there are plenty of opportunities for fruitful ministry, for loving people, for witnessing. There will be times that you will have to arrive at the conclusion, however, this is not a fruitful way for me to invest my time, and I need to move on. Jesus gives explicit instructions on this later on here. Some people just want to argue with you. Some people have no interest in the truth. Some people just want to mock your kindness. Some people will stay on the horn with you or in an email dialogue with you as long as you're willing to stay on there with them. And they're not hearing a word you say. The apostles dealt with that everywhere they went. They dealt with people with bad motives who really just wanted to push their own unbelieving agenda while they pretended to care about the truth. They dealt with outright rejection. They dealt with false professions of faith. They dealt with heretics who pretended to be Christians. They dealt with all of that. Laboring for the kingdom of God because of this is very difficult, often ugly, and tends to be very painful. You praise God, you bless God for people who genuinely respond with true Holy Spirit-given repentance and faith in Jesus, people who show a desire to grow and to change, and they have a hunger for the Word of God, they have a longing to be holy, they have a deep sense of their own sin, they really want to see others come to know Christ. You bless and praise God for that. But quite often, and I know many of you can come up and tell story after story about this kind of thing, quite often, God's laborers will experience Psalm 109 verses 4 and 5. If you're taking notes, write down that reference. Psalm 109 verses 4 and 5. Listen to it. Psalm 109, 4 and 5. In return for my love, they are my accusers. In return for my love, they are my accusers. But I give myself to prayer. Thus, they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. Pray the Lord will send out laborers into his harvest who will redeem their time. They will take their lumps. They'll invest their energy and love where it will bear fruit. Pray that God will raise up wise and discerning Christian people who will maximize their effectiveness for the sake of Christ's glory and kingdom. And then notice the promise that Jesus makes in verse 3. See it? Luke 10, verse 3. I've titled this second point, Fundamental Antithesis. Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Stop there. Laboring in God's harvest is not for the faint of heart. And it's not for the faint of heart, not just for those that go out into the highways and byways. It's not for the faint of heart for people that evangelize their kids in their living room either. It's very hard. Because you see the cold-heartedness at times. You see the spiritual indifference, and it breaks your heart. It's not for the soft and delicate to do this. It's not for those who will shrink back from having abuse heaped on them. It's not for those who will throw in the towel as soon as they experience pushback, attacks, or overall animosity from those who hate God and hate his righteousness and his truth. The key here is the one who's sending. Always remember this. Jesus is the one who sends people. Jesus sends them out as lambs. Jesus is always with us. Jesus is on the side of his people. Jesus is the one who makes our ministry of the gospel effective in whatever capacity we minister it. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 3:5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. We are servants of Jesus' command to labor for the cause of the gospel. It's Jesus' gospel, Jesus' church, and Jesus is the one who gives or withholds success as he pleases. He wrote in 1 Corinthians 3, 5. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, God gives the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. We labor in the midst of wolves who want to kill lambs, but no one can lay a finger upon the bride of Christ without Christ's say-so. We need not live in fear of the wolves, but we do need to be aware of them. We need to be aware of wolves and how to handle them. Sheep in real life are powerless against wolves, but these sheep have Jesus Christ as their good shepherd, and therefore they need not fear the wolves at all. The key is the one sending. Jesus sends. I send you, he says. I, the good shepherd, send you, my sheep, out into the midst of wolves. The wolves represent those who are still in love with sin, who don't want to turn from sin, who reject the true God in favor of any of man's false religions. And that's what Pharisaic Judaism was at the time of Christ. It was a false religion. It was a religion of works righteousness, just like all of man's religions are. People embrace false spirituality, ritualism, evolution, atheism, all the religions of men. Men have many ways that they've made up in order to indulge in sin and lust. But all of them together represent, simply speaking, opposition to God and God's truth. You see, in the end, there's only two religions in the world. There's God's word, and then there's not God's word. There's negations of God's word. There's perversions of God's word. The lambs in this verse are those who love and represent God's word. The wolves are those who represent not God's word. There will never be neutrality in the hearts of men. Always remember that. There's never neutrality. Anyone that you talk to, when it comes to neutrality, they aren't and you shouldn't be. They're not neutral and you shouldn't be either. Listen, when people are confronted with the truth, the real truth, okay, the real gospel, the real call to repent and change, the real call to abandon all trust in your works and to rely on Christ alone, that message will either be believed or opposed. Men cannot be indifferent to it. I don't care how nice the person is, how long you've known them. The nice person that lives a few houses down on your street that makes cookies for everybody and does kuchiku to your children and has nice things to say about you and your wonderful family. You start talking about the only basis upon which you can enter heaven is the blood and righteousness of Christ. She might not be the nice person you thought she was anymore. Men can be indifferent to false gospels, false religions, and false teachings, because they don't challenge them at all. They don't rebuke them at all. They don't insult them at all. But when the biblical gospel is actually preached, people cannot be still. They cannot be still. They will either embrace it or they will despise it, love it or hate it. Never mere neutrality. And because of that, we are lambs in the midst of wolves. I think it was R.C. Sproul, might have been R.C. Sproul or another good theologian, said the Jesus of liberal Protestantism would never have been crucified, because he, like his liberal churchmen, would have stood for nothing and believed nothing. Jesus was crucified because he was so exclusive. It was, you don't believe in me, you're going to die in your sins and go to hell. And if we're Christ's disciples, we have to be willing to say that. We have to be willing to say that. And the very same hatred that was vented on him for it is going to come directly at us for the same message. Now look at the block of text, verses 4 through 12. Special instructions for this historical incident. He says to these 70, and he's going to supernaturally provide for them here, carry no money belt, he means no extra money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace to this house. That's a common ancient Near Eastern greeting. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him, but if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you, and heal those in it who are sick, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near you. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into the streets and say, even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Hey, stop there. This missionary work of the 70 was to have maximum efficiency. Where they were rejected, they were told, wipe off the dust of your feet and go somewhere else. There are plenty of fruitful opportunities for ministry elsewhere. When you get violence or opposition or people turn nasty on you now, move on to someone else. God's got someone else for you to witness to. God's going to supernaturally provide for the needs of these 70 along the way because of the special circumstances. But today, missionaries ought to plan and have their needs met. They need to carry an extra money bag and extra shoes, and they need to work and raise support. Remember Paul? Paul worked with his hands to provide for his own needs, and that's normal today. The situation where the 70 are making people ready for the arrival of Jesus on his way to Jerusalem to go to the cross, that was something that required their full attention, and they weren't to give any energy to anything else. God was going to provide them with people that would feed them and give them shelter. So because of that, this is unique. So we shouldn't be going out and just saying, oh, the Lord's somehow going to provide for me. That's not normal today. Notice in verse 9 that the 70 also had the ability to heal. They had supernatural ability from God to validate their message, to heal people. No one today has that ability. There are no healers, no miracle workers today. Notice in verse 10 that the cities that don't receive the apostles are to be bypassed with a rather scathing rebuke repeated by the 70. They're supposed to go out into the city, go out on the streets and tell them, give them God's rebuke. Even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, we wipe off and protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. Verse 12 is memorable, and it's also politically incorrect. Cities uninterested in Jesus' disciples. Cities uninterested in this message that men need to repent and believe the gospel. They're going to have a hotter hell. It's going to be better for Sodom and for that city. You know why? Because they had so much more light given to them. The men of Sodom had nowhere near the privilege of having Jesus come and minister in their midst and give them the gospel. There are degrees of punishment in hell, just as there are degrees of reward in heaven. While it's a huge blessing to be a covenant child, and it is, it's a huge blessing to have parents that love your soul, parents that take you to church, parents that read you the Bible, parents that evangelize and pray with and for you. It's also a responsibility and a danger. It's dangerous to be a covenant child. Condemnation's worse for children raised in the gospel who reject it and who prefer the slop of sin and vice instead. Places where Jesus preached and where Jesus' disciples preached who reject the message will experience greater condemnation than those who died in ignorance. And this is why it is such a big deal. It's such a big deal to actually stand up and profess to be a Christian. It's also why Jesus refused many people who wanted to follow him. Many people came to Jesus, and because he was omniscient, he did not commit himself to them because he knew that they weren't real followers. Jesus didn't let many people follow him that wanted to. Jesus told them what discipleship and conversion really meant, and therefore they turned away and they went back from following him, and they went back to sin. The Apostle Peter wrote a soul-stirring warning about this very thing. Covenant children, y'all need to hear this. 2 Peter 2:20, "For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are entangled again in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning." To have made a profession and turn away from Jesus is worse than just having never believed in him at all, having never made a profession at all. Peter says, it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. What a privilege for a city on the way to Jerusalem to have one of these 70 come and talk to them. What a horrendous evil for them to refuse the truth and to refuse to have Jesus himself come and minister to them. So another thing that motivates evangelism, another reason we pray that God would raise up laborers, is because hell is real. And our country has forgotten hell. Our country has forgotten hell. Have you ever noticed? Anytime anybody dies, a high-profile person dies, they're looking down on us, smiling on us, playing basketball in the sky or whatever. Isn't that amazing? R.C. Sproul called that justification by death. What do you have to do to go to heaven? Just die. That's not it, folks. Hell is real. And hell needs to motivate missions and evangelism. Jesus talked about it a lot. In fact, he talked about hell a lot more than he ever talked about heaven. The promises that Jesus made, they're unparalleled and they're beautiful, though, about heaven and about forgiveness. especially the Gospel of John. If you're feeling down, you're feeling low, read the Gospel of John slowly, carefully, methodically. God gave us so many wonderful promises of mansions in the heavens, possessing right now eternal life, having passed from judgment to life, being with Jesus in paradise the same day that we die. Today, you will be with me in paradise, and so forth. But when our Lord pronounced judgment and woe upon the unrepentant, it's soul-stirring and it's frightening stuff to hear. Listen to his words. See verse 13 through 15. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon which were done in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. People don't usually realize this, but when they hear the gospel of Christ, their hearing it is either a blessing if they repent and believe, or it will add to the terror of their condemnation at the last day, at the great harvest, if they reject it. Verse 14 is simply called in the judgment. What is that referring to? That's the last day of human history. That's when the world of sin ceases to exist, when Christ returns and everyone's resurrected and brought before the judgment seat of God. And every human being will give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds. If that doesn't make you feel the need for Christ's righteousness, then I really worry about you. If God's going to put your thoughts, your words, your deeds, all of them, on display for the whole world and before the righteous judge, you need someone else's righteousness to get into heaven. Those who believe the gospel will be openly acknowledged and acquitted by the judge. No charge of wrongdoing will be brought against them because Christ has paid for it all already. And they will be brought into heavenly glory and made blessed forever. Jesus saved them. Bless his holy name. And therefore Christ alone is magnified in our salvation. Look at the last verse, verse 16. Here's an encouraging word. The one who listens to you listens to me. And the one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. Listen, when people scoff at the gospel, or they mock your attempts to call them to repentance, or they try to attack you, attack your character, remind you of past sins that they know about, or they just reject the message and cast you aside, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting the one who sent you. They're rejecting the Savior you represent. They aren't rejecting you with all of your sins and your flaws and your worst. No, they're rejecting the Redeemer, Christ. Always remember that. So this morning we've seen that there's a harvest. It's God's harvest. We've seen that we need to pray that God would send out more laborers into it in every arena in which we find lost sinners. We've seen that the work is tough and there's going to be opposition. We are lambs in the midst of wolves, but we're Christ's lambs. And no one or nothing can touch us apart from his plan and permission. We've seen that Christ supernaturally made sure that the 70 had their needs met along the way. We've seen we need to move on when people reject and abuse us. Time is short and the days are evil. Sow where there's fruit to be reaped. Sow in a field that's fertile. Don't keep throwing seed before swine, before the dogs. All of God's laborers know that hell is real. And every single member of the church is a laborer. Every single member is a laborer. We want people to be reconciled to God and saved from hell. And anyone who rejects this wonderful message of forgiveness and the love of God, they're not rejecting the messenger, they're rejecting the Savior who sent the messenger. When the opportunities are there, be a witness. Don't be afraid. Just open your mouth. Just talk. Tell them. Heaven's a free gift. You can't earn it. Don't ever think you can. Be a witness. And when you're able, talk about the need to repent. Talk about Jesus. Talk about salvation. Their reaction is not your responsibility. Their reaction to it is not your responsibility. We plant and others water. God and God alone gives the increase. If they reject you, they're rejecting Christ who sent you. And so let's do that. Let's pray that God would send out more laborers. That God would put it in the hearts of all his people to be a witness. That God would send out laborers of every kind. Pastors, mothers, missionaries, fathers, siblings, workers, and every other vocation there is into this harvest. Because the harvest is indeed plentiful. Let's pray. God, we thank you for Jesus' teaching here. And we want to be good stewards of our time. Good stewards of our love. Many people don't want to be loved. Not loved in a biblical way. Not told that certain things are sin and they need to turn from them and repent. Help us remember there's nothing more loving than the truth. May we represent that truth accurately and faithfully with the patience and love of Jesus And we pray that you would send out more laborers into your harvest, because that harvest is indeed very plentiful. And may we labor for your glory to that end. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.